you, Rich, for filling in for Tommy in his absence this morning. Good morning, church. It is so good to see you all, to be with you on this Lord's Day. I'm especially blessed to have my kiddos in with us. So everybody else left and my kids came in to fill in. I think they filled in admirably. More than made up from my perspective. So thankful to have them. I know if you haven't figured out, it is fall break. And man, you know what? I was thinking, I hate it when everybody's gone and everything, but what a blessing to have this many families with kids who just take off. I mean, it is, there's a lot of churches who you go on fall and spring break and they look exactly the same because those fall breaks and spring breaks don't mean anything to them. For a church with a lot of kids, though, it means something. So I am thankful that we are still a church that has families who get that break and take advantage of it to spend time together. And we're still in a stage of our congregational life and growth that we have folks who do take off on those types of things. All right, a couple of quick announcements before we dive in this morning. One, I've been given an announcement from Lindsay and Lauren. They're organizing the frozen meals to be delivered to the Ruckers. They just don't deserve fresh food. And so, no, they do. They do deserve fresh food, but we're giving them frozen food so they can choose what food they want to cook when, so that they don't, you know, you get something, you have to hurry up and eat it before it goes bad and all that. So we're, it's going to be, the frozen meals are going to be delivered to the Ruckers next Saturday, October 13th. So next Saturday, October 13th, you can see Lindsay or Lauren to sign up to bring something. Also, they have a calendar. If you want to bring hot food, fresh food, you can do that as well. We just don't want to be trekking in and out of their home every day. So we're trying to do that like every other day for hot food, one or two nights a week. So you can see Lindsay or Lauren to sign up for that if you want to carry them food. They are home and recovering and trying to find a sense of normalcy. We're trying to just take as much off of their plate as we can in assisting them with that. The other thing we need to talk about was yesterday. Yesterday was the One Day of Hope food giveaway. And here's a couple pictures of them. There were like four lines of cars wide. There were homeless people walking up asking for money. There was... Late, just washing windows. I don't know what she was doing back there. No. But every car that came through was just an experience. Every car was unique. Because in some cars you have multiple families. In some cars you have entire families. Sometimes there's just one person who's kind of there on behalf of a family. And there were a total of 351 cars. That's a lot of cars. And in those cars, they represented about 400 families. And if you think about that, a family on average is like three people. But based on the conversations I had with those families, three was probably a pretty low estimate. A lot of those families were four or five members at least. So if you average, though, just three people per family, that's like 1,200 people, 1,200 people who benefited from yesterday's food giveaway. And I'd say 1,200 is probably a conservative estimate. To be honest, at times it was a little bit overwhelming. It felt like a nice fall day out yesterday till you're standing on blacktop. And I am here to tell you, it was like serving in an easy bake oven. It was so, it was just that slow burn to where I was just drenched. And so I was embarrassed. I was coming up because people are sitting in their cars. And a lot of them have their air conditioners on. And I was leaning in trying to get a little breath. And there were these four wide line of cars that wrapped around the building. And then behind the building, it came to a single line, wrapped all the way behind that shopping center that Canvas is located in, came all the way out down the side and was down the highway. So there were just so many people there and so many volunteers and so much food and so many prayers. And you walk up to people and you say, you know, how can we pray for you today? And a lot of folks were like, no, I'm fine. And so this was my opening line. I was like, look, we're praying for jobs. We're praying for financial problems. We're praying for health problems. We're praying for family problems. And usually the answer I received was, then all of the above. Almost everyone was struggling in at least one of those areas, and most people were struggling in all of those areas. They come from poverty, so they don't get good health care, so their health tends to be less than ideal. They have, and again, because of health problems or because of financial problems, because of background problems, they have trouble getting and keeping a good job. We prayed for vehicles to be fixed. We prayed for homes to be repaired. People trying to figure out how they're going to winterize. If you're in some of those temporary type homes like an RV, how they're going to winterize their homes. And I mean, just all sorts of practical things. But over and over and over again, one of the running themes that I noticed was broken relationships. Lots and lots of broken relationships. And yes, we know that given a box of food or a bag of food does not fix all of those struggles. But it does remove the stress from worrying about that one thing for a while. Just for a little while, you don't have to worry about how am I going to afford groceries. Just for a little while, I've got a little extra money freed up for something else. So it was just, it's just a break. It's a breath. That's why I said just a beat so you can sort of catch yourself. So we prayed for all of those things, and the theme of broken relationships stuck out to me. One of the most painful and difficult things that we go through in life is the breakdown of a relationship with someone that we truly love, someone we truly care about. You know, arguing, fighting, whatever you want to call it, with someone that you're supposed to be in a loving relationship with, you know, spouses, friends, parents, and children, and siblings, people you really love. It's awful. And if you're a normal, functional human adult, you've probably gone through that at some point. If you've married, I guarantee you've been through it. That's just the way marriage is, right? But even if you aren't married, even if you're just a teenager or a young adult, odds are you've been through these stressful times in relationships. And at some point, you can reach this point of exasperation where you just sort of throw up your hands and exclaim, what more do you want? You ever said that? Or maybe had it said to you? What more do you want? You know, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. What more do you want? And the implication is, when you say that, is that the other person is asking too much. You know, I've done all this stuff. What more do you want? You're asking too much. Or maybe you're saying that you're asking for the impossible. You're asking for something that I can't do. In fact, in a way, when you say, what more do I want? It's kind of an accusation that the other person is being unreasonable. That's really what you're saying. When you say, what more do you want? You're saying you're being unreasonable. Because I've done everything humanly possible. You are asking for superhumanly possible. Now, to be fair, not all arguments in relationships are like this. In fact, some arguments or discussions or disagreements are actually very healthy in a normal human relationship between parents and kids and siblings and husbands and wives. Fighting and arguing is totally normal. It's totally helpful. And when it's done correctly, it's actually beneficial to a relationship. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is the exasperation point. The point where you stop really caring about the other person and make accusations like this. We're talking about a complete and total breakdown of communication. And so as we finish our study through the book of Micah, we're going through the minor prophets, we're finishing up Micah this morning, and God's relationship with Judah has hit that point, the point of exasperation. So if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, then you know that Micah, it's God's prophet to Judah, prophet to Jerusalem. He's going and speaking in Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom, Israel, has recently fallen to the Assyrian Empire. So the northern kingdom is no more. There is no more Israel. There's no more Samaria. That's all gone. That has been completely subsumed by the Assyrian Empire. And they've come knocking, as we talked about last week, at Jerusalem's door, but God delivered them. But Assyria is still a very real threat. And you may remember that it was good King Hezekiah who was in power when we last left off here with Micah. And that good King Hezekiah had sort of turned things around. He had redirected the nation. It was called Hezekiah's Reforms. He had torn down all the places of idol worship, and he'd restored temple worship, and he'd restored this faith in God, and he'd sort of led people back in that direction and stopped abusing your fellow Israelites. Just let's go back away from evil, away from idolatry, and back toward God. That's what Hezekiah did. But now, this is the end of Micah's life, and King Hezekiah has died, and all of his reforms, all of his good intentions have sort of died with him. In his place is another king, and not a good king, because this king does not take after Hezekiah. He takes after his grandfather, King Ahaz. The name of this king is King Manasseh. And under King Manasseh, people returned to their pagan practices, returned to their evil ways. Exactly what they did and why it is so wrong is kind of spelled out in Micah chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6, we're going to deal with more today. Chapter 7 is kind of a lament. Basically, it is God saying, well, I guess it's over. And all of chapter 7 is a lament. It's pretty tragic. But we're just going to try to deal with chapter 6 today. And let that be the conclusion of our study. So in chapter 6, what God does is he brings this covenant lawsuit against Judah. Now, several weeks ago, back when we were in the book of Hosea, we saw what a covenant lawsuit looks like. It's God making an accusation, saying, look, I mean, just like you would imagine in a courtroom today, we entered into an agreement, me and you. We've got the signed papers right here. In this case, it's the Ten Commandments was the basis of this covenant. We said, I was going to do this, and you were going to do that. And you have not lived up to your agreement. Imagine you and I went into business together. And I said, okay, you know, if you will provide the product, I'll provide the labor. Or something really basic like that. And you show up with all this product, and I'm like, yeah, I'm just not feeling it. And if I did that day after day, and you're like, look, I made all this product with the agreement you were going to provide the labor, and you're not doing it, we might end up in court. And you would say, you're not living up to your end of the agreement. That's what's happening in a covenant lawsuit. God is saying to Judah, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So he uses this very legal language, and in the first couple of verses, he brings the lawsuit. And then he calls witnesses. But who's God going to call as witnesses? Think about that. But God calls as his witnesses, pretty powerful, heaven and earth. Basically, everybody but you. I'm calling the heavens above, the earth below, and he calls in the mountains. It's not really clear what the mountains there, although you could say the mountains were there when we formed this covenant, and the mountains are also where you've been sinning because you built places of idol worship in the mountains. But we're not really clear what the mountains are for. But I'm calling heaven and earth as my witnesses, because you got a lawsuit, you got to have witnesses. And God calls these witnesses, heaven and earth, to testify about this covenant with Israel. And this is how he starts his lawsuit. Beginning in verse 3, we read, God says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So God opens his lawsuit, and you may think this is kind of like opening arguments, but this is more like relational. So instead of opening up with like a diatribe, like this is what all you've done wrong, and venting anger, instead we sort of get a glimpse of God's heart. This is more like a relationship, because God opens by saying, what have I done wrong? And again, it's an awful feeling when you've been hurt or betrayed in a relationship by someone you love. And it makes us question ourselves. It makes us ask ourselves similar questions. What have I done? What is my fault? What could I have done better to keep us from getting to this point? Is this my fault? Did I do something wrong to make you go outside of the marriage? Did I do something wrong that you no longer wanted to be in business with me? Whatever the relationship is there some way that I contributed to this? In this case, it's a rhetorical question. So God follows up by giving three examples. He says, maybe I did something wrong to mess this up. Here's three examples of how I treated you. One, I brought you up out of slavery. Didn't owe you that. Number two, I gave you good leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And number three, I delivered you from Balak's curse. And that's another story. We don't have time to really get into Balak's curse. You remember the story of Balaam and his talking donkey? Fascinating story. If you are just hit the highlights of the Old Testament stories, you have missed a great one in the story of Balaam and Balak. But long story short, Balak was trying to pull a trick over on God's people, and God used Balaam to foil that. Basically, I protected you from a curse. So I've delivered you, redeemed you, I've given you good leaders, I have protected you from curses that the other people are trying to bring down. In other words, God says, I have done everything I committed to do and then gone above and beyond. The downfall of this relationship between me and you, it's not my fault, is what God is saying. And that when God does that, puts Judah really on the defensive. Again, imagine you're sitting down on a couch with your spouse or your friend or your parent or whomever it may be, and the relationship is really struggling. And they say, we know this has gone wrong. Maybe it's me. And then they list all the good stuff they've done. And you're like, wait a minute, I see where this is going, right? You're saying it's not you, which means it's me. So Judah is on the defensive. And listen to how they respond. This is Judah's response to this end of the argument here. They say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Now remember, that's part of the covenant. Like, should I come to God with burnt offerings just like you told me to? And then they go on. They say, will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams? With 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn child, right? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here we are. What more do you want, God? What have I done? What have we done that you should find fault with us? We don't know what else we could give you to make you happy. And by the way they phrase these questions, they sort of reveal the problem. They don't know that, by the way. This is Micah either recording or paraphrasing their response. And by the way they ask these questions, it reveals what the real problem really is. And the real problem is that they do not know God. Now, they don't know that. Because from their perspective, everything's fine. Again, it's kind of hit them out of the blue. They think everything is good. Things were better under Hezekiah. It sort of feels like we're doing the same thing. So what's the problem here? God, you're making an accusation against us. We feel like we've done everything. What more could we do? And God says, you don't really know me. Here's what I mean by that. What they do know is the worship of idols. And here's the difference. If you're worshiping an idol, any of the gods of the land, and I mean false gods, we're just assuming we're using little g gods, not big g gods. If you're worshiping an idol, you're worshiping Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or any of the gods of the Canaanite lands. They want you to make sacrifices. That's what the Assyrians did. Assyrians made big sacrifices. Everything they stole in war, they'd offer up to these gods. What those gods do not care about is why or how you make an offering. They only care that you do. So they're sort of like these angry deities. You have to appease them. And you're like, look, all right, Baal, I'll give you this. Just give me a good crop. Or protect my kids. Or give us a good battle, a good victory in battle. Or give us rain or whatever it is you're asking for. I'll give you some grain, or I'll give you a calf, or I'll give you some money. I'll give you all this stuff. Now, you got to hold up your end of the bargain. You're sort of buying them off. And those gods, they don't really care about you. You're just sort of appeasing them. They're not your buddy. They're not your friend. They don't care about how your marriage is going. They don't care about how your health is. Or anything. I mean, they're just out there, these powers, these entities. All they care is that you make a sacrifice. Whereas God only asks for sacrifices, not because God wants the stuff. God's not greedy. God doesn't need your calf or your goat or your olive oil. God wants the sacrifices as an outward sign that inwardly you realize you've done something wrong. Let's give it a good example here. You and your spouse have a disagreement. I mean, you know the feeling. You go to work or they go to work and you're apart for a little while and you're like, oh man, they are mad at me. I guess I tell you what I'll do. I'll get them a present. That'll fix things. And so you go and you find your wife's favorite flowers. Or you go and you find yourself, your husband, a new fishing rod or new golf club or whatever it is he likes. You're like, I'm going to do this. And you walk in, you're like, look, I know we've been fighting. Here's your flowers. Will you just shut up about it? Would that go over real well? Would that fix the problem? Listen, honey, I know you don't like that I've been seeing my old ex-boyfriend, but I got you a golf club. Just leave me alone. You're like, oh, my goodness. Right? We know on a human relationship that doesn't work. And yet the children of Israel are thinking it's going to work with God. Here's your stuff. Leave us alone. It works for the worship of idols. Why doesn't it work for you? And so they're trying the same tactics. Maybe if we gave you thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of olive oil or our firstborn children, which were real sacrifices. You really did sacrifice children to the worship of some of these gods. So they're thinking, maybe if we made a bigger sacrifice, God would leave us alone. And we could buy him off, get him off our back. In essence, what they're saying is, we gave you what you asked for. We gave you the burnt offerings. What more do you want? As if the only thing God cared about was the burnt offerings. And the thing is, some people treat Christianity sort of the same way. You know, what more do you want, God? I go to church on Sunday mornings. I go to Bible class, too. I put money in the collection plate or on the app or in the box, however you may do it. What more do you want, God? What more do you want, God? I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't beat my kids. I don't sell drugs on the street. I am a good person. What more do you want? But those outward signs were never what God was really after to begin with. And so Micah begins explaining exactly what God does want in the very next verse. And this will be our last verse we look at today. It is the basis. This verse is the basis. It's the heart of the whole book of Micah, and it is also the basis for why God is judging Judah. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. You want to know what's good? God has already shown you. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Look, I'm just going to leave this up here for a little bit. Look at what God wants. Do you see where he's asking for more stuff? He's like, here's what your God really wants. He wants more sacrifices. He wants bigger sacrifices. He wants other sacrifices. Do you see any more offerings up there? Do you see any thou shalt nots? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Do you see any of those thou shalt nots up there that God really wants? The answer is no. Because God is focused on the self, not the stuff. What God really wants is you, not your stuff. What really matters to God, what really matters is your character and behavior. God cares about how you think about and treat the vulnerable people of your community. That really matters to God. There's a whole list of ways that about how we ought to and ought not to treat the poor, the slaves, the orphans, the widows, the foreigners. Look, go and look, Exodus chapter 20 through 23. Again, we don't have time to go through that today, but this is sort of what he's referencing here when he talks about justice. He's like, here's how you treat these people. And it's worth reading, but we just don't have time. So let me sum up for you what justice is when he says act justly. Justice is going out of your way to treat people well who will never be in a position to stop you from treating them bad. Justice is going out of your way to treat people well who could not stop you from treating them bad. That's justice. If you've got an employee who is desperate for money and you can take advantage of that, you could hold their job over their head and say, look, I just need you to work 5 extra hours of overtime without getting paid this week and you can keep your job. They can't stop you. If you've got someone that you're doing a business deal with and you sort of got them over a barrel, so to speak, and they have to have what you're selling them, and like some people apparently are doing in the aftermath of the storm, you can charge a little more because you know they need it and you know they can't get it anywhere else. They can't do anything to stop you. How do you treat people well who cannot stop you from treating them bad? That's what justice is. And mercy sort of goes along with it. Now, imagine, we see the word mercy, and we're obviously thinking about how do we treat the poor or how do we show mercy to others. But it's a Hebrew word that's used here. And the word, I don't want to go into a Hebrew word study, but the word is a very important word in the Old Testament. And it's chesed. Yes, and then, by the way, you know, Hebrew, they use a lot of that good old, so I'm not very good at it, but it's hesed, or hesed, and all it means is covenantal faithfulness. So it's not just mercy on the outside. It is covenantal faithfulness. St. John Chrysostom wrote that mercy, hesed, imitates God and disappoints Satan. It's not just being merciful to those in need. It's being faithful in your attitude to worship. It is, in their law, leaving the land fallow, leaving the land empty on the 7th year. It is releasing the slaves like the Mosaic law commands. Yes, it is also caring for the poor, but it's all the rest too. Mercy, covenantal loyalty, is being faithful to God. It's all of that, and it's more. It's like, I'm going to do everything you ask. And finally, there's this call to walk humbly with God. Walk in humility with God. Beware of being presumptuous with God, or thinking you can just do things your way and that God's going to put an amen on it or a blessing on it. It's a call to pay special attention to what God wants over what you want. Does a business deal benefit you while cheating the other person? What does God want? Can you get away with mistreating a family member or a worker? What does God want? Walking in humility sort of hangs on that question. What does God want here? It's not what Dustin wants that matters. It's what does God want? That is walking in humility with God. It is submitting to the will of God over to the will of self every time, because you believe what God wants is more important and better than what you want. It is so tempting, and I'll tell you, I sort of come from this attitude myself, to think at some point that I know this. I've got it down to a formula. I know I've got to do these five things here and say those five things there, and then I've got to do these things and not do those things, and then I've sort of got it down pat. As long as I follow my little list of rules and regulations, I am good. It is so tempting to become so confident that you have it all down. And that's not walking in humility with God. Walking in humility with God opens up this book anew every time and saying, God, how am I wrong right here? And I keep reading, and how does this address a problem of my heart or my actions or my words? And then you flip over, and then the next day you're reading here, and you're like, you know, God, what does this say to me that I need to be better at? How can I be more helpful? How can I be more obedient? Walking in humility, walking humbly with your God, it's sort of the big step there at the end. It's sort of an all-encompassing step in saying, God, what you want is what I want. And this morning, if you have not been walking in humility, if you've not been living in mercy, if you've not been acting in justice, we want those characteristics to be our characteristics. We want to be a church of justice, a church of mercy, covenantal loyalty, and humility. We want to be a church that's known for treating one another well in loving kindness, and treating the members of our community well in loving kindness, treating those who are better than us, who have something over us, treating those folks well, and treating the folks who have a desperate need, who depend on us, treating those folks with dignity, treating them well. And if this morning we can pray for you, encourage you, lift you up, we want you to know we want to walk with you on this journey. We want you to come now as we stand, as we sing.